In preparation for this evening's class, we're going to be reading from Esther chapter 5, and we've called on our brother Derek Elder from the Paris Avenue, Ohio Ecclesia to lead us in that reading.
Esther chapter 5. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him over the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, "Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared by but myself, and tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made.
Brothers and sisters, Brother Mark Vincent will be speaking this evening, and his address is entitled, "Male Headship, What Does It Mean?" Brother Vincent.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. I looked at this subject, I looked at it again, and I thought to myself, why on earth did I give that subject? I might as well just stand in the middle and have tomatoes thrown at me. And yet it's an important subject, isn't it? And it's one where I suppose for a number of years I've felt that I've understood the principle and that I can see that it's a scriptural principle in the Old Testament, this principle of male headship. And I can see that it's a scriptural and spiritual principle in the New Testament. But what difference does it make? How do I actually apply it? How do I make it live in my own life? Now, there are two levels in which it needs to be applied, and one is at the ecclesial level, and it's fairly obvious there how we apply it, isn't it? We take the pattern from the roles of the priests in the Old Testament, who were, of course, were males. We take the pattern from the instructions that God gave to Adam, the male, expecting that he would then share them with his family. And we take the verses in the New Testament that speak about the role of males in the public worship of God. And so we have a clarity there about how this spiritual principle, when it's understood, would be applied in that domain of ecclesial life. But what about in personal life? What about in the household, in the family? What about in married life? So it's something I've been thinking about for a while, and as part actually of a larger study on marriage that I've been doing, actually I've written a book on it, which, God willing, Brother Andrew and the Christadelphian office are planning to publish. I think at least they were the last time I spoke to him on the subject. And really, this is a little part of that, and but quite a critical part, I think, because we need not only to understand it from the perspective of what am I supposed to do as a husband, what kind of a husband am I supposed to be, or what am I supposed to be as a man, in a broader sense, but of course the sisters and the wives need to understand it too, because the New Testament asks them to submit to the headship of their husbands. And of course that only makes any sense if we understand something about what that headship might look like, and if we can realize that it's not something to be frightened of or to be feared if it's applied in the right way. And the scriptures, I think, give us a pretty clear template of what that right way might be. So it is a one-sided talk. I'm talking to the brethren. And I suppose I'm talking specifically to married brethren, to husbands. And it's for you, brothers, primarily, that this talk is focused, and I hope that it'll be useful in that spirit, in the spirit of me myself thinking about what sort of a husband I ought to be and realizing the gap that exists between what I am and what I ought to be, and thinking about what, by God's grace, I might strive to become over the coming years. But hopefully it will be at least of interest to sisters also. Although there's, of course, another talk about wives and sisters and women, but we don't have time for that this week. But of course, one of the key roles of a sister and a wife is to help, in terms of a wife, to help their husbands fulfill the role that the husbands are asked to fulfill. So it's quite important then for a wife to have a good understanding of what this, you know, what her husband should look like from a scriptural perspective, so that she can help him become that, because the chances are he can't become that fully under his own steam. Now, before we get into all of that, before we start talking about some scriptural examples and marriage, I want to just step back a little bit and ask again the question, a little bit like we asked yesterday afternoon, of what's going on in society around us. And I think there is something of a crisis around maleness. We're no longer quite sure what maleness is about and what it ought to be about. It's actually been described by some secular writers as a crisis of masculinity. We used to know what men were for, and you know, men went out and dug ditches and went down mines and did physical jobs out in fields. And there was an obvious point of males there then, wasn't there? And you know, their larger skeletal structures and their larger muscles had an obvious application to those types of roles. And yet nowadays, fewer and fewer of us who are men do those kind of jobs anymore. And even if we do, there's you know, a huge amount of mechanization and automation in it. And many of us, perhaps particularly in an economy like the UK, more so perhaps than the US, the UK is, you know, very, very largely a service economy now. You know, in my own job, I sit and look at a screen all day and I do this. And, you know, I occasionally attend a few meetings and speak on the phone. And that's it. And there's nothing male about that, is there? There's nothing masculine about that in that traditional sense. And, you know, instead, I sit around sipping lattes. And, you know, is that what makes me a man? Well, no, it doesn't feel like it, does it, really? And so what do people do in society? Well, there's a certain kind of male behavior, a certain kind of antisocial male behavior, isn't there, whereby males express, you know, the bad side of what maleness can be. And we can, you know, we think of, you know, a drinking culture, for example. Or, you know, we go and we do paintballing or something. You know, to allow ourselves to express whatever this maleness is within us, or perhaps we're interested in sports, you know, these kinds of things. And of course, many of those, there's nothing wrong with them. But isn't there more to it than that? Isn't being a real man, a spiritual man, a godlike man, about more than being able to hit a baseball a long way, for example? And of course, we would all recognize, yes, that it must be. But I'd like to just read you two quotations from one of these writers, a modern secular writer, writing in The Guardian, one of the UK newspapers, where he talks about this crisis of masculinity. And I think he just captures the issue perhaps more poignantly than I can in my own words. Now, the whole issue of men, the point of them, their purpose, their value, their justification, is a matter for public debate. Serious commentators declare that men are redundant, that women do not need them, and children would be better off without them. At the beginning of the 21st century, it is difficult to avoid the conclusion that men are in serious trouble. Throughout the world, developed and developing, antisocial behavior is essentially male. Violence, sexual abuse of children, illicit drug use, alcohol misuse, gambling are all overwhelmingly male activities. The courts and prisons bulge with men when it comes to aggression, delinquent behavior, risk-taking, and social mayhem. Men win gold. Now, of course, you know, this is strong language, isn't it? And he's exaggerating to make a point. But he has a point, doesn't he, about what maleness, when it's distorted, when sin has its way with what maleness can be, we can see the evil that can result from it. And he continues, "There is hardly anything to be done in today's society that cannot be done by women. So what? Say women, not unreasonably, given the age it has taken to establish such a state of affairs. So what indeed? The problem is one for men, and particularly those men, and they have been the majority, who have defined their lives, their identities, their very essence of their masculinity in terms of professional and occupational achievement, and have prided themselves on the work that only they, as men, could do. My father's generation prided themselves on being providers for their spouses, families, and themselves. Today, providing seems no longer required." And so he goes on. So that is then the modern crisis of masculinity, as some observers see it, taking place in the world out there. And you can see that issue that people might have. But the great news for us is that for those of us who believe in God and in His Word, there is no crisis, because there is a very clear role for men. There is clearly something for us to aspire to step up to the plate for, something for us to aim for, a real role for the particular attributes that God has given to us as males. And I think that's a wonderfully encouraging thing. And it has nothing to do with whether or not I can dig a ditch or work in a field, because it's not a physical role in that sense. It's a spiritual role. And that is the essence of what maleness from a spiritual perspective should be about, this role of headship. Now, before we get into it, I just want to take a couple of examples of what this headship isn't. Because I think often when you're trying to identify what something should be, it's good to have a look at the opposite and say, well, I can see it's not meant to be that, and that helps, at least it helps me, come to an understanding of what it might then be meant to be. Well, I remember once listening to a radio DJ in the UK who said, well, I wasn't listening to him, I read this quote. He said that when he got married 30 years ago, he and his wife came to an agreement that in the small matters of life, that she would make the decisions, but if there were any big decisions to be made, he would make them as the man. But after 30 years of marriage, he realized that there had never actually been any big decisions. So in his marriage, it meant nothing, did it, apparently? Or we might take another example and we say, well, you know, perhaps male headship means that I get the remote control as the husband. It's a nonsense, isn't it, that would be what it would be about. Well, another nonsense comes to us in Esther chapter 5 when we look at the marriage of Haman. And this is a nice example because it illustrates the potential of male leadership and male headship to go wrong. And we can see just how ridiculous it is and how ugly it can be when that happens. And I think it's quite a good warning to us. So Esther 5, and you know, we don't know much about Haman's wife other than her name, Zeresh. But we see this little cameo of Haman coming home after a hard day's work in court. And there he is in verse 10, refraining himself from Mordecai's rudeness as he perceived it. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. So you can imagine him sitting down in a chair. I don't imagine it would have been a small chair, do you? Perhaps it was slightly raised up above everyone else's chair. That would certainly fit the picture of the kind of man that we're dealing with here. And he summons his wife and his friends, and they sort of assemble before him. And it's rather like, you know, it's a little bit like the scene that we've got of Lamech back in Genesis chapter 4, where he summons his two wives to come and listen to the song that he's written. And what a pathetic and really disgusting song it is. But anyway, let's continue with Haman here. So having assembled his friends, and you know, we wonder just what kind of friends these were really, and his wife, Haman tells them in verse 11 of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, and of all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Now, wouldn't they be pleased to hear that? And you can imagine that this would be the sort of, oh no, not again. Here we go again. What a ridiculous thing, isn't it? That he should proclaim to his wife the multitude of his children. Because if anyone should have known how many children he had, it would have been his wife, wouldn't it? She would have known an awful lot more about what it meant to have that many children than Haman himself would have. But of course, this isn't about her, and it's not about his friends, is it? The only reason they're there is as a sounding board for his ego. They're just like a mirror, aren't they, for Haman to look at himself in, for him to proclaim how great he is. And so we see the problems of the male ego writ large here, don't we? Someone who is self-obsessed, someone who views other people just as objects, as a functional object for their own benefit. And here it is, this mirror for his ego. But there's all kinds of ways in which we can do that. We could regard other people or our partners in particular as functional objects to provide things to meet our needs, whether that be financial needs, whether that be sexual needs, whether that be for housework to be done or meals to be provided. You can see how Haman uses his family, his wife, and his friends here in this caricature of his family life. It's all about him, isn't it? about how great he is and all the things wherein the king has promoted him. And look how he goes on in verse 12. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And he's like a child, isn't he? This is a man who has not grown up. He's like a child. You know, my dad's car's faster than your dad's car. It's like that, isn't it? And really, you know, what a sad individual he is, what a needy individual he is, that he needs them there so that he can trumpet his own achievements and feel good about himself. So clearly then, this is not what leadership and male headship should be about. This is a caricature of the very opposite of what it should be. And this childish aspect about his behavior brought to mind something I once read when someone described many husbands today as being like boys who shave, which I thought was quite a good and a stinging critique, isn't it? That sometimes there can be a need for us to grow up, you know, to actually take on, to shoulder the responsibility of what it means to be a spiritual man in our families and the hard work that will be involved in fulfilling that calling. So what we've got here then is someone who is self-absorbed, and I think that is perhaps a particular danger for males, isn't it? That we can disappear in our own interest, that we have this ability to focus on something and to kind of lose ourselves in it and lose the bigger sense of responsibilities that we may have. So we may become absorbed in our careers and allow ourselves to be pulled away from the responsibilities that we have in our families and in our homes and perhaps in the ecclesia because we're sucked in by that desire, by that competitive drive to, you know, to achieve a little bit more, to earn a bit more, to get another promotion, to be seen to be the one who is delivering the goods. But really, all that is a form of self-absorption, isn't it? It is, you know, we can justify ourselves and make excuses for ourselves about we're doing it to provide for our family. And of course, at some level, that is true, of course. But we've got to be alert to this danger of this becoming really just an outlet for selfishness and self-indulgence, that, you know, this is the competition I'm focused on and that I'm engaged in, and that other parts of my life will have to wait their turn while I serve this one. But it's not just career that's a danger. We can become absorbed by our hobbies and interests, by our pastimes, can't we? They can grow out of proportion in terms of the time and the focus that we dedicate to them. And even spiritual things can become a source of self-absorption and selfishness in a way. If we allow them to distract us from the other responsibilities that we have towards our wives and towards our children. And of course, we've got that picture of Jesus welcoming the little children, haven't we? And what he says about them versus, you know, a caricature that we might have of a husband sending the children away because, you know, he's involved in doing some, you know, some spiritual activity of some kind, and so he has no time for them. And what a mistake that might be. So this danger here of self-absorption, I think we can pick out from Haman. Now, and of course, he's a bit of a, you know, we've already said he's a bit sad, really, isn't he, as a person? And, you know, perhaps his wife needs to understand something about this need that he has and try to help him with it so he doesn't behave in quite such a ridiculous way as we see him behaving here. What's the consequences of this? What's the consequences of acting like this in one's marriage? Well, I think we see them in the next chapter because there's another little scene of Haman and his family when Haman, in verse 12 of chapter 6, heads to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh and his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife to him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, and shalt surely fall before him." Well, that was small comfort to him. I mean, they were right, of course, but there was no comfort, was there? He says, sorry, mate. Sorry, Haman. You're out of luck now. Your time's up. And that's they have no loyalty to him, do they? And of course, why would they have any loyalty to him? Because he never showed any loyalty to them, because his relationship with them was really purely about himself. Well, enough about what we ought not to be then as males. Let's now turn to, of course, the most classic passage on this, Ephesians 5, and have a think about what we ought to be. So we'll come in at verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So what we've got here is a wonderful parallel with what we had in Genesis. And this is really important. You know, when we're trying to understand this subject of man and woman and their roles in the sight of God, the wonderful thing is we find exactly the same message in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just as the New Testament says that in aspects, in key aspects, male and female are equal in the sight of God, there is no male and female. So Genesis says it too, that Adam and Eve are both blessed by God, are both created in the image of God and blessed by him and told to be fruitful and multiply, that they are both sent out of the garden, and that the same method of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ will apply to both of them. So there's no male nor female in Genesis either, in that sense, is there? Essentially, what we are as human beings, our needs of salvation in God's sight, our status as sinners, and the mode of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's identical whether we're male or female. And, you know, the vast majority of the commandments that are given to us in the New Testament, for example, about what kind of people we should be, apply equally to male and female, and we're all the same on that basis. And that's true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. But it's also true that both the Old Testament and the New Testament also make a distinction between the roles of the man and the woman, and that in Genesis we have that the man is first formed, and that he is the one who is given the commandment and is expected to share that with his family. And Eve is made to help him fulfill those commandments, and of course she doesn't do that. Instead of helping him fulfill the commandments, she leads him into sin, first taking the fruit herself and then giving it to him so that he can take some as well. So in Genesis we see what ought to be in terms of male and female, and we see what went wrong. They both failed to fulfill the roles that they should have fulfilled, and the consequences of that then play out, don't they, through the rest of the scriptures. And of course in Ephesians 5 we've got this pattern of the man and the woman and what a marriage should look like, and the whole point of it is, of course, that it's based on the relationship of Christ and his bride. And we saw that, didn't we, in that most small but most significant of words. Let's just look at it again. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So my wife doesn't submit to me because of what I am, you know, because I'm so great. She does it out of reverence for her Lord, because of what he is, and because he is so great. And even though she knows that I am not Christ, and I am not like Christ in so many ways, and even though she knows my faults better than anyone else walking this earth knows them, she still asked to treat me as if I were Christ. Because the whole thing is about Christ, isn't it? And what does it say? So that word as is critical, isn't it? That explains the sort of submission and the basis of submission. It's about submission to Christ, which is expressed through submission to one's husband. And then in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as, there's our little word as again, two letters, but what massive significance it carries, because it completely qualifies and excludes the sort of controlling power play headship that you know, males might think, oh, this is a great opportunity for me, I'm the head then. There's no place for that at all, is there? Because the man's headship is not centered in, you know, what some aspect of the male ego or some aspect of what he is. It's centered in what Christ is, and he is meant to become what Christ is, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject be to their own husbands in everything. And it continues, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's our word as again. The defining feature of the love that a husband should have towards his wife is that it should be like Christ's love for the church. Okay. So then, that brings us at last, and I realize that was a very long preamble, that brings us at last then to the question of what are some of these aspects of male headship? If the man is meant to be a spiritual leader in his family, in what does he lead? How does he exercise this headship? And I'd like to suggest a whole series of ways and make a number of comments about each of them. And the first one, then, is that he should lead in example. He should lead by his example. What kind of example would that be? Well, it wouldn't be one like Haman's, would it? No, it would be one like the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how the Lord Jesus Christ led. If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. So we lead, then, by our example. There is no place for hypocritical husbands and fathers who say one thing but do another. Instead, what we need is a consistent example, don't we? Day by day, which tries to show by the way that we live and the way that we lead as men, what is truly important in life. And it's not going to be easy to show that, you know, to set that consistent positive example. It's going to require determination. It's going to require grit and perseverance and hard work. And that should be then be the focus of what it means to be male, shouldn't it? That we should put our energies into setting in our own families that example that Christ himself would set if he were in our stead, as the husband and head of that family. So that's one aspect, leading in example. Leading in forgiveness and reconciliation. What was it that Christ's work was all about? Well, he came, didn't he, to bring reconciliation, to make a way so that human beings could come back into fellowship with God again, so that a family relationship which had been broken because of sin could be mended again, and so that God and his people could be united. Christ's work was all about forgiveness. And so what does that mean? That means then that we should be leaders in forgiveness, shouldn't we? If that's what Christ was, that we should take the initiative. You know, when you get these, you know, these standoffs that sometimes happen in marriage, you know, when communication breaks down and we, you know, can retreat into our corners, that we should be looking for the opportunity to be the first one to bring about reconciliation, because that's what Christ would do. That we be the one to get over our ego. It's not easy to say sorry, is it? And it's not easy to say sorry whether you're a man or a woman. But if we can show leadership in this, how wonderful that would be, that we would be the first to come back and to admit what we had done was wrong, to say sorry, and to look for reconciliation. Leading in the scriptures. Now that's an interesting one, and it builds, of course, on what we've already said about the Old Testament. It builds on the pattern of Adam receiving the word of God and then sharing it with his family. It builds on the role of the priests and the Levites in Old Testament times. And, if we want to sort of put that in modern words, I think a way of, in an image, saying what does it mean would be to say that, let's suppose in my family, the Bible is not read on a regular basis, as a family. And if, we're a family that doesn't really talk about spiritual things or about God and his plan and the kingdom very much, then God comes knocking first at my door and says, why is that not the case in your family? Now, of course, it's not that men are born with an innate superior understanding of the scriptures, is it? Of course it's not. We all start from the same level there, and we've all got different talents and aptitudes with respect to this. And I don't think it means that we're all required to be, great book learning type students of the scriptures. Doing lots of research in original languages and that kind of thing. I don't think that's necessarily the sort of, if we can do that and make that relevant in our family, then great. But I think when we talk about leading in the scriptures, it means showing that it's important and taking the initiative to make sure that it happens. It's going to need preparation, isn't it? Because we're not going to know the answers automatically. We might have to go and find them out. We might need to put in some graft to be able to take on that role. It may be that our wife has more aptitude for Bible study, in which case we can ask for her help with that task. But it's our job to take the initiative and to make sure that leadership in the scriptures takes place in the family and that the scriptures are given pride of place when decisions have to be taken and when the direction of the family needs to be set. Leading in worship. Let's have a quick look at 1 Timothy and chapter 2. We're going to come back to Ephesians 5, so just keep your finger in it. 1 Timothy 2. Now, the second half of 1 Timothy 2 is all about sisters and wives, and that's the passage about sisters being, wives being saved through childbearing, and about women's adornment and keeping silence and so forth. So that's in the second half of 1 Timothy, which is about the role of sisters in the ecclesia. But the first half of 1 Timothy is about the role of the males, perhaps in particular. I exhort, therefore, verse 1, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he gives a list of those who should be prayed for. And that continues until verse 8, where he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So that whole passage, verse 1 to 8, is bracketed by this call to prayer. And verse 8 makes it clear that this is a particular calling of males. And, of course, that's how it is in ecclesial life. But this would be the case, where it's possible to be the case, in the family also, wouldn't it? And again, this isn't something that comes naturally. It may well be the case that a woman finds it easier in any given relationship, finds it more natural, if we can call it that, to be spiritually focused in prayer to God, and that a man finds it difficult to be articulate and to do this. And yet the scriptures ask him to take leadership in this area. So that's going to require preparation and and dedication. And what about worship too? What about the praise of God in the family? Now, it may be that we're not musical, but you know, that doesn't stop us. That doesn't stop us by in our attitude, the attitude with which we stand up and sing the hymns. In what we listen to in the car, with trying to have moments of worship in family life, it doesn't stop us taking the initiative to find a way for those things to happen, or even to delegate it, but still to be involved in it as well, making sure that this worship takes place. So we're coming to lots of different aspects of leadership then, aren't we here? Example, forgiveness, reconciliation, leading in the scriptures, leading in worship and praise, leading in provision. Now, that sounds like an old-fashioned one, doesn't it? And our worldly commentator talked about that and says, well, are men needed for provision anymore? Well, they may not be needed as much as they were, but they're still able to provide, aren't they, if they're blessed by God to have employment. And that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be able to actually take on the curse, because it is a curse that was given to men. And so a woman may choose or may not choose to work, and of course in making that choice, she needs to think about what impact that it is going to have on what is her spiritual mandate, which of course is to be this life-giving vine in the heart of the house, to have these responsibilities towards children and towards looking after the family. So she's going to need to consider what implications it will have for that scriptural mandate if she decides to undertake commercial work. And it is going to have an impact, isn't it? And we should be, we should have our eyes open about that and think very carefully about it. But the command to work in the sweat of one's face in that way is not given to the woman. It's given to the man. It's a burden that is put on his door. And there are New Testament passages also that talk about the man's responsibility to provide for his family. And it's a huge task, isn't it? Day after day, year after year, to slave away at a job that you may not even particularly enjoy very much, and to have to have that strength to keep. Delivering. It needs resilience, it needs strength, and yet to participate in that work and to be able to provide for one's family that way is actually a blessing. And if we do it in the right way, it shows our acceptance of God's decree, doesn't it? And it is, in a way, a proclamation of His righteousness. And that's perhaps not a usual way in which we think about going out to work, but it is that, isn't it? Because God said that in the sweat of our face, we should go out and do that. And if we do that in the right spirit, we are implicitly saying to God, Lord, you were right. I was wrong, and you are right. And that is why I am doing this in the sweat of my face, to eat bread and to provide for my family. So it becomes then, work then becomes a spiritual exercise as well as an economic one, which is quite interesting. Leading in chivalry. And it's perhaps Peter who expresses that best. And I'm going to read you the verse in Peter in J.B. Phillips' translation. You husbands should try to understand the wives you live with, which is a life's work perhaps in itself. But then the passage goes on to say, honoring them as physically weaker, yet heirs with you of the grace of life. So what we're talking about here then are acts of tenderness and consideration, aren't we? Giving honor to one's wife as being physically weaker. Now, there's an interesting contrast there then, isn't there, between the natural, the human way of thinking of like, here is something weaker, what can I do to exploit that thing? And of course, there's a whole history of the abuse and repression of women, which is evil and unscriptural. And where we see, the worst things of human nature and power playing out. But the scriptures are very clear in telling us to have nothing to do with any of that. And that in fact, it's the very opposite. If it is true as that our wife is physically weaker, then we should give the more honor to her for that, is what Peter is saying there. And so acts of those acts of chivalry and kindness like that are going to be a crucial way then of showing that leadership that we're asked to undertake. And, you know, we can only do that really if we understand our wives, can't we? You can't meet someone's needs unless you understand what those needs are. If you don't know what your partner's needs are, how can you begin to meet them? And so that's going to require effort on our part, just as Peter exhorts us there. You husbands should try to understand the wives you live with. And there's three final aspects of this leadership that I'd like to refer to. Leading in salvation. Because Paul says, doesn't he, that we should seek above all things the salvation of our wives. And why would he say that? Well, of course, because again, that characterizes exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ's work was about. He is the Savior, first and foremost, isn't he? So if that's what he was and is, that's what we should be. We should be leaders in salvation. There's an interesting contrast there, isn't there, with Abraham, and we were talking about it this morning in Brother Andrew's talk. Not like Abraham who said, "Say you are my sister, lest I die because of her, lest I die because of my wife." That's not seeking the salvation of your wife, is it? That's seeking your own salvation at the expense of your wife. And he did that, as Andrew pointed out, not once but on two occasions, and then Isaac went and did exactly the same thing. Or not as Lot, who, as the Levite and the man of what's the place? He was the man of Shechem. I can't remember the place now. Gibeah, where they thrust out the concubine that men should lay with her and abuse her all night. Those are all examples of the opposite, aren't they? And again here, the scriptures turn things on their head and say that the man should seek above all things the salvation of his wife. So what does that mean? That means that we say to ourselves, what can I do as a husband that will help lead to the salvation of my wife? What can I do that will make it easier for her to get to God's kingdom? And that will not be then criticizing her or picking at her faults, will it, for example? And it may not be even by any particular spiritual input that we might give. On some occasions it will be that, but it may be just doing practical things, mightn't it? It might be looking after the children so that she can have some quiet moments for spiritual reflection or for recuperation from the stresses that her role brings. So it might be very practical things that we do in order to seek the salvation of our wives. But whatever it is, we need to do it because that's the role of leadership that God has asked us to accomplish. Leading in direction setting, and I think there's no better way of characterizing that than the words of Joshua, who said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So that as a husband and as a father in my family and you in yours, we need to be thinking about what is the course for which my family is headed. And is that the course that we should be on? That ability to have a sense of perspective, to see where we're going, and to see whether adjustments need to be made, and to think and then to discuss with our wives about what the changes might be that we might need to implement in order for us to chart that course better. And that then brings us to the final one of these aspects of leadership, which is really perhaps the most important of all. I mean, it embraces many of the ones that we've already talked about. And it's right there in Ephesians 5. Let's have a look at it, because I think this is quite striking. So we're coming at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there it is, the first time then that we should love our wives. And what's the measure of the love as Christ loved the church? Love her so much that you would even give your life for her. And then he says it again in verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So it's really twice in that verse, isn't it, that you should love your wife as yourself. Now, again, men, we talked a little bit about, you know, we have this potential perhaps to be a little bit self-obsessed, a little bit in our own worlds. So we know in that sense what it's like to take care of our own interests, the things that we're into, and to love ourselves in that sense. Well, if we know about that, then what we've got to do is take that and apply it externally, haven't we? We've got to apply that to our wives. If we know how to take care of ourselves, then we should be applying that to our wives. And then finally, it says it again in verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So what's that then? That's not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in those few verses in Ephesians 5. And I was staggered. You know, I'd read this chapter many times, as I'm sure you all have, but I'd never noticed just how insistent this repetition was. What is it that should characterize the man's role and his spiritual headship? It is that he should love her, that he should love her, that he should love her. And that he should love her, that he should love her as Christ loved the church, and he should love her as he loves himself. Because, you know, she is one with you now anyway. You are one, aren't you? It is to love your wife is to love yourself, because she is now part of you. So this fourfold emphasis is really striking, and it leads to ask a question, well, why should we need it to be said to us four times? You know, couldn't we get it the first time? And in fact, it's not just four times, because if we were to turn on, and we won't do it now, but if we were to turn to Colossians 3, it says there, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And again, Peter talks about honoring our wives. So time after time, this message comes, and I think there are two reasons for it. And one reason is that it is what our wife needs. She needs, you know, in terms of her emotional makeup and something of what it means to be a woman, and of course I can't really speak a lot to what it means to be a woman, but I can speak to what the scriptures say, and they say that this is what the man should, how he should behave towards her. And that sort of implies, doesn't it, that, you know, God wrote the rules here. God has the recipe for us. God has the recipe of what we need for marriage. And so she needs, in order to fulfill her role in the marriage, she needs to be assured of our love. She needs to be able to be completely confident in it. So that if we were ever to ask her, do you know that I love you? That she would have no hesitation in saying, yes, I know. And, you know, she may be able to articulate, well, I know because of X, Y, Z, or she may not, but she must know it. And it's not about, well, I do love you because I do X, Y, and Z. It's not about whether I think I love my wife. It's about whether she knows it or not. And if she doesn't know it, then I need to go back to the drawing board again, don't I, and to strive again to show this love that the scriptures ask of me. So it's what she needs, but it's also what is difficult for him to show. And I hesitate to use the expression, but I think it is a good way of describing it. You know, it's been said that men have a tendency, and perhaps in bygone days more than nowadays, but men have a tendency to be a little bit emotionally constipated, that it can be difficult for men to express their emotions. You know, we're good at it while we're dating, because, you know, we're sort of really focused on it then, and we can make nice compliments and say, you know, and try to say nice things then. But then, you know, as we settle into married life, perhaps that sort of thing falls away, and perhaps we find it hard to communicate our feelings. But of course, what it's talking about here is not that we should say, I love you, dear, or honey, or whatever we say, you know, every day, however many times a day. It's not the saying of the words, is it? It's whatever way it is that our wife wants and needs to feel loved, and whatever language we have of the many languages of love that there are, that we can express our love to our partner. So then, what we've said then is that the scriptures ask that we show precisely what our wife needs and precisely what is difficult for us. And we said we weren't really going to talk about the wife, but I just need to conclude with 2 minutes perhaps on this, because Ephesians 5 also asks something of the wife, doesn't it? A number of things, but the thing that it repeats, just as it repeats that the husband should love, and that, you know, whatever difficulties there are in marriage, the recipe is always to come back and say, but no matter how frustrated I might be, or no matter, you know, what the situation is, that I should go back and apply that again and bring that again into the marriage. The scriptures also repeat something with respect to the woman, and of course it is submit, and reverence or respect. Now, of course, the word submit has all kinds of overtones of patriarchy and repression, doesn't it? So it's kind of a loaded term nowadays that makes it a little bit awkward, and in a way it would be quite nice if we could just use another word that wasn't loaded in that way. But of course, we need to think of it not in the way in which submission has been misused in the culture, but in the way that it is in the scriptures. And it is, I think, about showing this respect to one's husband and giving him the space to be the spiritual head he is meant to be. Now, of course, if he can be the kind of leader that we've been talking about, then why would you want to do anything else? It would be wonderful to be married to such a man as that, wouldn't it? Who really was a spiritual leader in all those ways. Husbands, that's what we're trying to be. Wives, that's what you can help us to become. And really, the point here is that this potential for the man to be this head in this way is something which is in the wife's gift, because she can give him the space and allow him to step up to that role, or she can fight him for it. And what you have then is something which has two heads, don't you? And that's a monster, isn't it? Something with two heads. And, you know, what's going to happen is one of them is, you know, going to withdraw in a frustrated way, probably, because, you know, you can't constantly have two people sort of battling it out in that way. And what the scriptures say here then is that it's in the wife's gift to allow her husband the space to take on this role and to help him to achieve it. Because what's going to happen otherwise? What's he going to do? You know, is he going to arm wrestle her for it? You know, the very notion of that is ridiculous, isn't it? So this isn't something that is just for the husband. This is also something here for the wife. Now, of course, there's a whole lot of other aspects about the wife that we don't have time to talk about now. But to conclude by saying, just as we saw for the man, that God asks of the man exactly what the wife needs and what's difficult for him to show, so God asks of the woman exactly what the man needs. Because very often it's the case that a way that a man feels loved is by being respected. And I don't know what it is about maleness and about the male ego and what it is to be a man, but there is something, it seems, where a man likes to or needs to feel this sense of validation that, you know, he is doing or is trying to do a good job, and that's appreciated. That respect that a wife can show can prevent a man ever having to become that caricature that we saw in the life of Haman. So I just think that's a beautiful thing, and I hope you do too, that that the scriptures for both the man and the woman ask each of them to provide exactly what the other needs and ask them each to do something which is difficult. It's not easy for the husband to try to be this great spiritual leader, to try to be Christ every day in life. And it's not easy for the woman to respect a husband that fails to be that in many ways and that, you know, has as many faults as he will have. But this is God's recipe for marriage. And of course, it's not about our marriage, is it? The whole thing is but a parable of something far greater. It's not about you, and it's not about your husband or your wife. It's not about me or my wife. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's great plan of salvation through him.